My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 10th chapter, and mainly verse 23, but the few verses around it. Verse 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I was thinking of the three phrases there, start with the same words. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. And looking at those three, although they're in the very centre of the chapter, middle of the chapter, yes, they are a little theme on their own as well. In looking at those verses, the thought that came to me, what is the burden of that verse or that area of Scripture? Let us draw near, let us come to him. Now I would say that would be our acceptance. We like to be accepted. I'm sure that you will have experienced this at school or in college or somewhere or another. I can certainly remember in my life, because I think I had four different grammar schools in moving about the place, and it's quite an upheaval for a child. And that first day at school, especially when it was not the one that followed the primary school, but in another town, that first day, and wondering how you'd get on. And then there would be that time when you would come home and you'd say, well, I found a friend, and you knew, and you felt accepted, and it meant a great deal. Except in my case, I had it fought another twice after that as well, and it was quite an ordeal. But the ordeal was over when you knew that somebody or a group had accepted you as one of them. It's important to us. It follows us all the days of our lives. We like to be accepted. It is a wholesome, a right, and a robust thing, a natural thing. If we go to live to a new place, we like our neighbours to accept us, and we want to accept them. And when it happens, it is a great joy. I know that in country villages, one of the most important things in a Welsh village is to be a good neighbour. Whether they go to church or not, that is of high standing in their view, to be a good neighbour. And if a stranger comes, to be a good neighbour to them. If I can give you a glimpse of the tradition of the previous church I was in, to make my point only. I was going from a Welsh mining town, where I was a minister in South Wales, to West Wales, to a country community, and to a lovely country area in the heart of the mountains. The village itself was very high up. And we had arrived, and some of the elders came to see us and said, now look, before, it's no point you unpacking very much. You might as well get some chairs and sit somewhere not so far from the doorway, because everybody in the whole village and the community will come to greet you. And it will take 2 days. And that's what they did. One after another, they came and wished us well and said how glad they were to see us. It was a lovely tradition that they had. Whether these traditions have died out since then, I do not know, because it is a long time ago by now. But nevertheless, it is important to us. But be that as it may, we may be accepted in some circles and not in others. It's variable. But we have a soul, and we have to meet God one day. Seems a long way away for the young people. I used to think it was a long way away. But our lives go by very, very quickly. It's hardly Christmas, and it's Easter. And then summer is Christmas again. And just for you young people to know how we old people feel, we think all the years have been shortened. That's how it seems to us. And the older we get, the more the rapidity it seems to be that time passes, that passes with. And our time comes. And we are there. And we are before God. And the essential thing is, am I accepted? Is there room for me in heaven? Will my soul, this little body, will die, but me, that very essence of myself, my soul lives. Will we be accepted in glory? It has always concerned men. That's why man is incurably religious. That's why in many religions there are endless sacrifices to please God or gods, and all sorts of deities, and all sorts of images. That's why man is like that. And even when he doesn't worship a god, he worships himself. He has always to have something to worship, something that is important to himself. And sometimes people make a great deal of what some philosopher said, or what their father said, or a friend said, and they hang on to that. It looks as if very few people think about this, but I don't think so. I think everybody does, sometime or another. I believe that. That's why people are so willing to argue about religion and politics. Always people know everything about politics, and always people know everything about religion. There is something in them that wants to argue about these things. There is something deep down in us. It is our soul. And our soul has a hunger that is not satisfied with furniture or with bricks and mortar or with a rise at work. I'm not saying we shouldn't work. I'm not saying we shouldn't have homes. But the soul, it does not satisfy the appetite of the soul. It's merely for the bodily comforts, we call them. It must be a terrible thing, suddenly to find ourselves entering a valley we've never been there before. And in the scriptures it is called the valley of the shadow of death. You can take that valley in many ways, I know, but we usually mean one thing. It can mean any time where there are shadows and difficulties in our lives, in the broad sense. But in the absolute sense, I would say, it means a valley we only go through once. It's the valley of the shadow of death. And when we come to that valley, we know when we're drawing near. Sometimes some of us come there very hurriedly. Sometimes some of us have known for some time that in a few months or maybe a year, that we would be treading that valley. Some have noticed to quit. Some have hardly any notice at all. But through that valley we all have to go. We have to go, if the Lord tarries, through this experience of death, where I could no longer see, or hear, or speak, or respond in any way. Through that experience of death. Now, to enter that valley without any assurance what's at the other end of it, or with no peace of heart regarding it, or no shred of hope in my heart or my soul, must be a desolate thing. Most of the people in our land die in that kind of desolation, die in that kind of darkness and hopelessness and despair. And the only joy that they can have is to cling to things, to cling to their loved one, to cling even to anything they can lay hold of, to try and cling to life. But go, we must. That is the end of the story. Go we must. Has the Bible anything to say about this? Well, that's why it's written. God wrote this Bible. Well, I know he used Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Paul and Peter and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so on. I know, and John, he knew, he used these people, but nevertheless, we call it the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit of God took these men, all sorts of different kinds of personalities. Every book is not the same. You can see John's style of writing. You can recognize Paul's style of writing in Isaiah's and so on. And you know that these men had their particular way of saying things, like you and I have little phrases that we use more frequently maybe than other phrases. We have our style of speaking. Yet there is something about the scripture that is different. He does not alter our personality in that best way of what we are. He refines us. But the Holy Spirit led these people as if it were a powerful breath, and poured and gave and spoke, and these things were written. These words are as if they were from the very lips of God himself. Yet he used men. The word is infallible. It is inspired. And it is inerrant. It is worth taking notice of. What is liberal theology? Liberal theology is a theology that is dismissive of the authority of the Bible. And by doing that, we are back to square one. Anyone's guess is as good as anybody else's. But we believe in this very special word. Now, what he got to say about that day? It may be for some of you 50 years away. I'm sure it will be. For some of you, even 60 or 70 years away. For many of us, it'll be perhaps less than 5 or less than that. Or 10 years or 20 years. We do not know. But come, it will. That we know. Come, it will. Now then, let us look at these verses that we have here. They're lovely. And I have little headings here. I like little headings, and I hope that they help. The approach of the soul to God. And here is this verse now that I read to you a few moments ago. In verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, he's saying, have you had this experience? He was beginning to doubt if some of the people in the congregations that he's writing to here, whether they really were genuine. He knew many of them were. But he was wondering if they all were. And so he speaks in this way that those who knew the Lord would see the beauty of it, and those who didn't know might begin to consider. So it says, let us draw near. Now, have you done that? Have you drawn near to God? In that initial experience, I don't mean argue. I don't mean occasionally or even faithfully come to church. Commendable as that may be. But have you ever had an experience when you said, well, yes, I can remember that time in my life when I drew near. When I drew near to him. And I had that experience also that he drew near to me. And as we learn more, we'll learn that we drew near to him because he, first of all, drew near to us. Is that your experience? Now, what would be the point of it? Now, there are verses here and there that I will touch. I'm not going to into the detail of them, although they are very, very interesting. In verse 1, he says, speaking of the old way in the Old Testament, which was a kind of a pattern as if it was going to give you the idea of how you would be able to draw near. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereof perfect. He was saying, as in verse 4, the blood of bulls and of goats are some little animal being killed for your sins. Surely that can never forgive your sin. That can never be that. It could never be. And if you notice the reading, it came over and over like that. And it's as if the writer here is saying, don't go back to that kind of thing, but rather lay them aside. Don't say, well, I'll go for a lamb and kill that lamb, or I'll go for a goat, whatever it may be. But rather look at what God has provided for you. And that is the basis then for these three letters, this, letters that, and letters the other. In chapter 10, verse 12, look at this remarkable verse. But this man, now man there rather than this animal, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's our keystone. If anybody's not familiar with the gospel here tonight, this is what it is. That God did something in this world through his Son, Jesus Christ, that made it possible for a sinful, unclean person to have peace with God and go to heaven. None of us deserve to go, either in the church or outside the church. None of us deserve to go, however highly we may think of ourselves, and whatever little method we have of saying, this is the way I'm going to do it. But here he says, I did send somebody, it was my son. Now then, to enlarge on, but this man, after he had offered, notice how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins forever. Then it's finished. Sat down on the right hand of God. Now, if you'd like to look with me at the first chapter of Hebrews, which is it's impossible to leave out in regard to that. He said, how has God spoken to men and women? Well, in the Old Testament, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So this Son is very special. He is the second person of the Trinity. And he describes him now. What is this Son like, this Jesus Christ? Who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, here's the cross, purged our sins. That's what he came to do. He came to purge us. He came to clean us. He came to cleanse us, purge our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. As he said, if he said, there, I have completed that which I set out to do. It's foretold in the Old Testament, particularly that favorite one in Isaiah, where it speaks of the cross as if it had already happened hundreds of years before, where Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This remarkable person, Jesus Christ. Men use his name as a swear word. More fool they. They are free to do so. They are free to do so. But only for a time. Only whilst they have breath. By God's permission. In this brief and uncertain life. They are free to blaspheme. They are free to ignore God. They are free to despise his name, but only temporarily, because he is a God in whose hand our breath is. But there is another attitude to this name. It is a name I love to hear. It is the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has perfect humanity. He has absolute deity. Now then, look at verse 12. This man, compared as to a sheep or a bull or a goat, where a high priest would sacrifice over and over again. Why had he got to do it over and over again? Because it was inadequate and incomplete. How many times has he got to do this? Did Jesus say, well, I didn't quite make it at my first crucifixion. Try again. Let's have a second. It's ridiculous. Once. Now, why am I saying it like that? Below me here is a communion table. And there are words on it. Do this in remembrance of me. We take the bread, which represents his broken body. We drink the wine that represents his shed blood. But we don't do it as if it were something afresh and anew. We are remembering in a very real way what he has done for us. That is not an altar. Very important. An altar is a sacrifice over and over and over again. You didn't get it right, Lord. So we have to do it over and over and over again. You see the difference? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Do you remember that lovely verse of a poem by the poet Islwyn? It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head, all that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Now what happens there is this, that God sends his Son into this world to live a perfect life. He didn't need to. He hadn't got to prove anything. But he does it in my place. He does it for me. It's as if you're saying, just a moment. You're making a mess of your life. I will live a perfect life for you. Then I might say, what about my sin? Well, hold on a moment. Now look at my cross. I will take all your sin and your imperfection upon myself as if I had lived your imperfect life, and I will take the punishment in your place. That's what he does. It is a bargain so incredible that it is small wonder that one hymnist says, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that somebody should take away my sinful life and be punished in my place, and give me his perfect life, and count it for me. That is what he's done. That's why we remember him, and the wonder of it all, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When a soul comes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, how does he approach? Now, this is the way he approaches. There must be repentance. Now, repentance includes sorrow for sin. It is also a determination. I will change from what I was. I will repent, repentance towards God, and I will turn towards God. There must be repentance. There must be a change. There must be faith. Now, it's not this, oh, very well, I'll become a member of the church and acknowledge that he's the Son of God. Satan does that. I'll acknowledge he's the Son of God. I'll admire his cross immensely. What a sacrifice. I'll admire it. And I'll trust it, but I don't put everything into one basket. I'll also trust myself. That's not trust. You know, that's not trust. If you are giving somebody £1,000 to take to the bank, and you say, I trust you, that's all I've got. I trust you, and you follow them. I say, but you're not trusting me. Oh, I'm letting you hold it, but I'm watching you. That's not trust. Faith has two ingredients. It has knowledge whom Jesus is and what he's done for us. And it has trust. I trust nothing else for heaven but Jesus only. Now, look at verse 17. If I trust like this, this is what he gives any one of us here. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If Satan should come and say, God, do you know this one here, this one Saul of Tarsus, Paul? Do you know he had people put to death? Do you know he was against the church? And then Jesus Christ will answer, be quiet, Satan. All his iniquities, all his sins are covered in my sacrifice. There is no sin so small or so great, so deep or so horrendous, that is not able to be drenched in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we come out purged. Think of these silly little adverts we have. They're nice in a way. I wonder what phrase we'll have next. There's the advertising. Well, I can give you an example. When I was doing door-to-door work in a housing estate in Cardiff in 1948, a long time ago. And I was going up and down these long garden paths, and there were lots of dogs, and I'm terrified of dogs. And I seemed to attract them. And there were four or five of them following me. And one lady to the next said, who is it? And she mouthed, there was a product then called Omo. It's the Omo man, you know. The Daz man, the Purcell, the Rinso man. Now then, there are adverts, aren't they? As white as this, as white as that. Whiter than white, blue white, whitest of all. Every white, clean white, best white, shining white, radiant white, scented white. Every white you can think of. Doesn't really matter how white they are anyway. But it means that they are all the while trying to reach out to something. When we come out of that blood, we're whiter than snow. Is there anything whiter than snow? Have you noticed if your house is painted white, it looks dirty when that first fall of snow comes? It's an incredible thing. Whiter. Whitest. Perfect. Whatever we are, whatever we've been, whatever we've done, however hard we've been, however long from mercy we've gone, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Then he goes on to say, verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Nothing else is necessary. There is no other sacrifice needed because it is complete. All that love had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Now then, in verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. What are we now if we have put our trust in him and we have repented and we know that we are clean and forgiven? Then we have a kind of a boldness. We can, in our prayer life, our ultimate one day, we are able to enter the holiest place of all, the sanctuary of where the very presence of God is in all its glorious splendor that we have in the book of Revelations. Those flashing colors and those cherubic figures and the archangels and the elders and the multitudes of angels and all those various precious stones and the flashing and the light that is there. And in the heart of it all is God. And that you're able to go to the holiest of all and call him Father. It's an amazing thing. If you've been washed in the blood, through the blood of Christ, we are able to enter into the presence of God. And here it is described in verse 20, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That is, we're able to say this. In the first century, it was a new and living way. It is new for us, a new and a living way. And if there should be another 5 centuries, it will still be a new and a living way. It is something that is forever new and forever fresh. What can there be better for any person in whatever century he lives to know that there is a way to be forgiven, that there is a way to be right with God, to know that he can be forgiven and that he may have peace with God. And then he goes on to say, and having an high priest over the house of God. And so that when we enter that place, there is there somebody that we recognize. There on the right hand of the majesty on high is the one who made it possible. It is the Son of God. And we do not feel a stranger there. We feel at home. He is there. Even if we are just approaching in prayer or in that final approach, when we cross the border between our life here into the afterlife, and whichever of 2 destinations is ours, if it is the destination of glory, and then we come to Emmanuel's land, and then we approach the holy Jerusalem, and then we recognize God himself wipes our tears, and then we recognize somebody we know. It is the voice of Jesus that we hear. It is a familiar voice to our hearts and our souls. We will know his voice. Our souls have known his voice for a long time on a dimension that we cannot describe here on earth. Because of that, says the writer to the Hebrews, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near. How? With a true heart. With a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, what he's saying that is simply this, that in order to repent and in order to exercise faith, God did something in my heart. It's been a heart work and not a superficial work, a deep work. And not a surface work. So he's saying this, let's get the heart into it. Let us draw near with a true heart. A heart that's genuine. A heart that rings true. A heart that God has dealt with. In the full assurance of faith. No evil conscience. We have been washed, as we would say, on earth, as it were with pure water. But we have been washed in the blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's the first one. Let us approach. Let us approach this great God. Let us approach the approach of the soul to God. Now, have you done that? Has there been a day in your life when that has happened? Then comes a little bit of advice. He had to then, he has to now. The appeal of the soul to persevere. It's important. And he puts it like this in the next verse, if you remember. Let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. What have I got then? I have a promise. If I have drawn near to God with repentance and faith, I have a promise from God. And that promise is that my sins, past, present, future, principal, power of sin, are dealt with and forgiven. I have a promise that I am right with God. I have a promise that I have a place in glory, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. I have a promise that he will not fail. Now, how do I know? I have to examine his character. Whom did I first meet? It was the Holy Spirit that dealt with me, but I didn't know he was dealing with me. Who did I first meet? It was Jesus Christ. What is he like? In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are told, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchanging Christ. What's so important about that? What does this say about Jesus Christ in John, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not a liar." The reliability and the integrity of Christ are in the description by the Apostle Paul, in many of the epistles, but this particular phrase, the God that cannot lie, that kind of a God of integrity. James put it like this, in whom there is no variableness, neither is there shadow of turning. The same. Now, we can be so different. I can be in a good mood or a bad mood. We all vary to a certain degree. Some vary a great deal. Our personalities vary. But we do have these variables. We wake up one morning and we're in a really bad mood and nobody has said anything. But dare anybody say anything to us? We're in a bad mood. Something's gone wrong. Or it may be we, for some unknown reason, we're in a good mood. We are variable things. We can be variable in our attitude sometimes too. And there is that kind of personality that a person can have that you wonder what you've done to them. You haven't done anything. They're just in a bit of a mood. We all have something of that. We all have something of it. We are variable. What about him? In whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, straight, constant, true. A God of integrity. That is our God. Now what am I saying? Who promised? He did. Think of a promise that he made when our blessed Savior himself was speaking to his disciples. And he said these remarkable words about those who are his. My sheep, hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Never, never, never. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What's your relationship with your Father? The next verse. I and my Father are one. His promise is my promise. My promise is his promise. He has made a promise. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that being so, this is the advice of the writer to this epistle. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What is our response? In brackets, for he is faithful that promise. He will never let us down. If that is the one that promised, then let me respond in a way where I say, I believe and I trust him. Let us say a person has had a true work of grace in their hearts and they have believed. And then somebody says to them, are you sure your sins are forgiven? Well, I came to him and I confessed and he has forgiven me. Are you sure you forgive? Well, I think so. Are you sure you're going to glory now? Well, I hope so. Whatever is wrong with a man, shall I tell you? He hasn't really trusted. He hasn't really understood that the work of our Savior is complete and reliable and has gained glory for us. He is faithful that promised, and because of that, he tells us, don't you waver. In whatever circumstances you may be, don't you waver. Why should I not waver, Lord? Why shouldn't I wobble a little, Lord? Because I am faithful, that's why. I walked through many a folly, Lord, and many an affliction. Don't you waver. Why shouldn't I waver? I am with thee and will never let thee go. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Lord, I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. I do not like this valley. I didn't tell you it was a nice valley. Don't you waver. Why shouldn't I waver, Lord? For I am with thee. My rod and thy staff, they comfort thee. I prepare a table before thee. Goodness and mercy shall follow thee all the days of thy life, and thou shalt dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I am faithful in the valley. I am faithful in life. I am faithful in death. Don't you waver, because I am faithful. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. The third heading is this, the account of the soul in that day. In verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto good works. And then he goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. He's speaking to these Christians here, and he's saying, I notice that you need encouraging. I'll encourage you. But why don't you encourage one another? But do it in a considerate way. Think about one another. Think about one another's needs. Let us consider one another to provoke, to prod, to encourage. To do what? To love. Love them in order that they may love. If they are in despair, then encourage them that they may be encouraged. If they're in some peculiar state, then love them in order that they may love. Provoke them to love. Prod them to love. And good works. Encourage them in the good life that God will give us. Do that. Do something else as well. And some people forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The New Testament has never advocated solitary Christianity, but rather it is a double thing. We have our individual faith, and we are also part of the temple that God dwells in, and we are fitly framed together. And he says, I want you to do something else. Care for one another. And some of you are forsaking, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encourage people to come along, but encouraging one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Because in all this, why do I want you to approach me? That your sins may be forgiven. Why do I want you to hold fast? That you may be encouraged and strengthened in life and in death. Why do I want you to consider these things? Because one day you stand before me as you see the day approaching. What day is this? How can you describe that day? It may happen on a Sabbath day, it may happen on a weekday. We will hear something strange and amazing. I'm sure there will be light, whether it is evening or whether it is daytime. There will be a sound of a trumpet, the like we never heard before. There will be the acclamation of those who come with him. And the myriads of angels and those who are in glory accompany him. And he'll herald the second coming in majesty and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all this will introduce the culmination of all things, the day when God judges this little planet. And where God judges every living soul that has ever been in this world. And the main division will be the believer and the unbeliever. It will be a final judgment. There will be no courts of appeal because he's a perfect God and his judgment will be absolute. For some, he will say, enter in, you faithful servant, into the bliss and the glory of heaven. And to others, he will finally say, depart from me, cursed, for I never knew you. There is an aspect of that judgment as well for those who are received into glory, that we face Christ and all glory for how we lived as Christian people. and how we encourage one another, and how we did those things that were well-pleasing in his sight. For those reasons, let us, he is given all. Think of the heart of God. Think of the emotions of God. Think of the perfect feelings of God. Think of the plan of God. If this is God's plan for a sinner to be forgiven, do not play with it. Do not toy with it. Let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast our confession, whatever our circumstances may be. And let us consider one another. And let us encourage one another in these things. Great God, what do I see and hear? That the end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear, on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thy most holy name, and ask thy blessing upon us, and ask thee, O Lord, to draw near to every soul here, recognizing that we all have to stand before thee one day, whoever we are. And pray, O Lord, for those who are on the brink of faith, for those who may be this night, the Holy Spirit has paid a visit to their hearts and is beginning to stir repentance and faith towards God and Jesus Christ. We ask thee, our Lord, to begin a work that will always be perfected, for thou dost not leave half done that which thou hast begun. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.